Thank you so much, and dear friends, we greet you once again this morning in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, our Creator, and our coming King, Jesus Christ the Lord. Our focus this week has been on Christ, the Son of God, through whom the universe was created, and through whom all of us in His providence, which is equally marvelous, have come into personal existence by procreation, and the head of the church, into which we have been placed by spirit baptism in the sovereignty of Christ as the Lord, the head of the church, the bridegroom of the bride. Our eyes are fixed on Him for direction and guidance in the difficult things of our personal experience in our relationships with our friends who are believers and our friends who are unbelievers, that we might be an effective, consistent, dependable, God-honoring, biblically mature witness for Christ. Yesterday morning, we began our study of faith healing today, sign miracles. Today, are such things really happening? And we found that there are all kinds of miracles happening today. I say all kinds of miracles. They're all in one basic category, I believe. They are spiritual miracles which are hidden from the eyes of the unbelieving world. However, the one sign miracle that Jesus Christ said the whole world will be most impressed with today in the church age is this: by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you raise the dead, if you heal the sick, if you drink poison, if you cast off deadly serpents, if you cast out demons, if you speak in tongues. No, if you what? Love one another. Now, dear friends, that is a spiritual miracle. For you and me as unloving, self-centered, depraved, God-hating people to be transformed by the Holy Spirit in Christ into loving people who love because He first loved us and have entered into the miracle realm of spiritual gifts and realities is something the world cannot duplicate, it cannot manufacture, it cannot match, it can't explain. That's the greatest miracle, Jesus said, in the world today. That is what will really attract attention in a godless, hating, dark, dismal, despairing world, and will hold their attention, and many people watching you as a true, consistent Christian will say, what is your... What will attract attention? Why? Well, all kinds of cultists and witch doctors and priests all through history have been able to do all the signs and wonders. That's old-time stuff. The one thing they can't see is the real thing, the spiritual miracle, the spiritual miracle. Now, turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. To me, this is one of the supreme passages in the Bible to show you that a sign miracle is dismally inadequate, insufficient to accomplish the purpose of God in human hearts. Look at this. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. It really happens. He says, I'm going to perform a miracle, a sign miracle, and it happens. Whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Then what do you do? You say, well, I guess we better, because he performed a sign miracle. Doesn't that settle it? No, no, no. Look at the next statement here. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Why not? Didn't he perform a miracle? Yes. In other words, God isn't saying, we're not arguing whether the miracle is genuine, whether it's demonic, divine. It doesn't make any difference. What's the test? The Lord your God testeth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave to him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Why? Because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commandeth thee to walk in, so shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Now, dear friends, these are very heavy words. Look, here is a prophet who says, I can perform miracles. And without any discussion, whatever, God says, all right. So he does. But his message is unbiblical. His message is suspicious. You just don't feel comfortable with his message. It doesn't sound like what you have been taught. The sheep, my sheep, Jesus said, hear my, what? Voice and what? Follow me. And they will not follow the voice of a stranger. You see, it's the voice that's the key thing. What's the message? What's the message? Is it biblical? Is it God-honoring? It isn't a question of whether the miracle is real. It's whether the message is real. That's what counts. And that's the tragedy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Because not only were his miracles real, his sign miracles, but so was his message. It was absolutely biblical. And the reason they crucified him is not because his miracles were fake or his message was heretical, but because he convicted them of their sin and showed them to be what they were, and they hated him. Now, did you know that we are facing the same thing today? 1987 AD, dear friends. God is saying, in effect, look, I am not only allowing Satan to send his false apostles and his ministers of righteousness and his angels of light into this world, and every liberal, neo-orthodox, cultic, heretical, erroneous teacher on this planet, dear friends, got here under satanic provision by God's direction. God isn't helplessly standing over here watching Satan send false prophets that he can't stop and has no control over and no say in. No, no. Our God is absolutely sovereign. And in the Old Testament, he said in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, I send these men, these false prophets. Just like he did here through Moses, see? I am sending them to do what? To test you. To see whether you really love me and keep my word or not. That's the acid test. That's an amazing thing. Just like Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, for this reason, there must be heresies among you, that those who are approved may be made manifest. Did you know we must have heresies? You say, really? You mean God included those in his plan for the church age, heresies? Theological error, biblical perversion? Yes. Why? So that those who really love the Lord, who really put him first, no matter what, who really study and believe and obey his word, may be made manifest. See? We're not those who are mere children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and opinion and claim and television program. No, 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 no. Those who know the word will not be tossed to and fro, will not be swayed, will not be influenced away from truth, no matter what kind of a miracle worker, a Gene Dixon looking in a crystal ball, or some local witch doctor, or witch, or seance medium, or cult leader comes your way. You will not be swayed. You will not be influenced. You won't even look twice. Why? It doesn't look real. You won't listen twice. It doesn't sound right. Because you are sensitive to truth. Our government spends an enormous amount of money, dear friends, training experts to detect counterfeit money. And you know what they spend years doing? You say yes, they spend years looking at counterfeit money. No, no. They spend years absolutely mastering the genuine, real thing. Every intricate detail of it, so that when they see something fake, instantly they detect there's something wrong there. It isn't right. And that's what God wants us to do. So acquaint your mind, lock in your brain to the biblical pattern of truth, the original, the genuine thing, that when something false appears, you know, number one, it has come from Satan. Number two, God is testing you. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 19. How can you be sure what the truth is? What is the genuine thing? How do you know what the measuring stick of doctrine and theology is, so that when something false comes along, you can tell that it's false by measuring it against what's true? Here's the answer. Now, this is Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, writing to you and me who are Gentiles. I doubt if there are very many Hebrew Christians in this room this morning. I'm not one. I suspect that most of you are not Hebrew Christians. We're mostly Gentile Christians. All right, now listen to where you and I get our truth and our measuring stick for truth. Are you ready? There's something in here that may surprise you. Watch carefully. Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Those are the Jewish saints, you see, through whom Jesus Christ created the church in Jerusalem in Acts. And you are of the household of God. You Gentiles are not second-rate citizens in the church. You are now genuine, 100% bona fide members of the church, the body of Christ. Why? Next verse. You are built upon the foundation of... Now, if you didn't know this verse, what would you guess the next words would be? You are built on a foundation of Jesus Christ. You're wrong. Now, does that surprise you a little? Let me pause just a moment, please, and explain. Jesus Christ obviously is the foundation of the church in the sense that he paid with his precious blood as God-man for the sins of the world and made total provision for our redemption, our justification. But you see, that is not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about Gentiles who've never seen Jesus Christ, were not there at the crucifixion, and know next to nothing about the background of the events in Palestine that led up to the crucifixion of the Messiah. And so he's saying the basis of your confidence, of your knowledge of God, is not Jesus, because you never heard him. You never saw him. In fact, you never wrote anything he ever wrote. Jesus never wrote one word of the Bible. Not one. But who did write the words of the Bible? Listen. The apostles and prophets. Ah, that's our foundation for truth, for knowledge, for assurance of where we are and what we believe. Right there. Now, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, yes. But look. Look at this amazing thing. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, including all Gentile Christians who've ever been born again. Look down here at chapter 3, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Stop there a moment, please. Did you know, dear friends, that if this is understood correctly, you can never be intimidated by a cultist or a miracle worker again? Why? Because God is going to make very clear to us who apostles and prophets are in terms of our absolute final authority for truth. Now, Who wrote the four Gospels that tells us what Jesus said and did while he was on earth? You say Jesus did. No. Apostles and prophets did. There were two apostles and two prophets. Which two apostles wrote Gospels? Matthew and John. And which two prophets wrote Gospels? Mark and Luke. You say, well, what's the difference between an apostle and a prophet? Just this. Prophets were men especially picked out and chosen by God to receive direct revelation from God, miraculously, supernaturally, and to either speak or write that revelation directly from God. Through a dream, a vision, or a voice. Direct revelation. Well, what was an apostle then? An apostle was a man especially chosen and picked out by God to not only receive direct revelation from God, but to walk with Jesus Christ in his public ministry for 3.5 years in Palestine. And dear friends, both of those groups were specially chosen by God, not because they were brilliant, not because they were specially holy, but because he chose them on his own sovereign decision. Remember, Jesus prayed all night that the Father would lead him to pick the men to be with him, apostles. Now, who wrote the rest of the New Testament? You guessed it, apostles and prophets. I can name about three apostles, can't you? Well, let's say it this way. Two technically official apostles. That would be John and Peter. And a special apostle who met Jesus on the Damascus Road, Paul, who wrote 13 letters. And then we have prophets who wrote the rest of the New Testament. Who can name one of the prophets? Jude. Who can name another one? James. And the author of the book of Hebrews, and then the one who wrote most of the New Testament, more than anyone else, was who? Luke. Did you know that? You add up the verses in Luke and Acts, and God used that Gentile Christian who was not even an apostle to write more of the New Testament than Paul did, or John, or Peter, or Matthew, or Mark. Amazing. So, did you catch the picture? The rest of the New Testament is written by two official apostles, John and Peter, and one special apostle, Paul, and three prophets, Luke, James, Jude. James and Jude, remember, were half-brothers of Jesus. Lived with him for 30 years in that home in Nazareth. Plus the author of the book of Hebrews. Now, what does this mean? It means, dear friends, that the New Testament is written by specially chosen men who experienced a miracle of inspiration. I mean, what they wrote was exactly what God wanted to write, and he superintended them in the writing of the New Testament writing. And when that work was done, it was done forever. Now, did you know that God is very jealous about the boundary lines of his written revelation through apostles and prophets? He is very jealous and concerned about where his foundation stops and starts. Let me explain. Today, self-appointed miracle workers and prophets, and dear friends, I have tears when I talk to you about this. Please don't misunderstand this statement. It hurts me more than I can tell you. One of my dear fellow professors 20 years ago at Grace Theological Seminary, one of the most brilliant Old Testament Hebrew scholars we ever had in our faculty, within 1 year of beginning his teaching ministry as my fellow professor, my colleague at Grace Theological Seminary, began to show strange ideas and attitudes that we couldn't quite comprehend. The way he treated students, the way he talked about himself, after a few months became alarming. Dr. Alva J. McLean, the founding president and theologian of Grace Seminary, this was back in the late 50s, about 1959-60, I believe, confronted this brother and did not receive a gracious, humble response, and felt led of God to drop him from the faculty. By the way, dear friend, one of the most difficult things in this planet Earth is to find a professor to teach in a theological seminary who knows the Word and knows the Lord and is effective as a teacher and gracious and humble and so on. I mean, the qualifications are unbelievable, and this brother did not seem to qualify after 1 year, and he was dropped. A year later, he began to receive visions directly from God and became a charismatic faith healer and built what he called the Glory Barn near Winona Lake, Indiana, attracted hundreds and hundreds of people, and began telling the people they didn't need to worry about what the Bible means. He was the exclusive, infallible interpreter of Scripture with direct revelation from God. He told his people, look, if you have enough faith, you don't need doctors or nurses or medicines at all. And mothers with babies should never go to doctors. And did you know that 15 mothers died in childbirth? Did you know that last year Hobart Freeman died of gangrene in his foot that he refused to have checked and cared for, and left 2,000 people in his faith assembly absolutely obsessed with the terror of his continued presence lest they defect from the cult? I want you to know, dear friends, this is the most horrible thing that the enemy has ever been permitted by God to strike at Grace Theological Seminary. When we talk about faith healers and direct revelation from God in modern cultists, we know what we are talking about and where it leads. Now, do you know what God says? God says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, don't you dare add one word or subtract one word from my revelation. Deuteronomy 12, don't you dare add one word or subtract one word from my revelation. Proverbs 30, don't you dare add one word to my revelation. Notice this time it doesn't say subtract, it says don't add. Why? Because adding words to God's revelation is the masterpiece of Satan. For every liberal he has that's taking away words from the Bible, he's got 10 cultists who are adding new words to it. Every cult in the world that's growing like a mushroom from Salt Lake City to you know where, to Rome, is adding words to the Bible. They're saying, oh yes, we believe the Bible, but we also believe that God has given us additional new revelation. And by the time you listen to and obey the new revelation, you don't have any time to read this one. And that's what the Jews did. They covered over God's word with their own human traditions until you couldn't even find the original anymore. That is Satan's masterpiece. So Proverbs 30 says simply, don't you add to my word. And how do you like Revelation 22? Don't you dare add to or subtract from my word, or I will add horrors to your life and subtract your name from the book of life. And that means, dear friends, that God is infinitely concerned as to where his foundation stops and starts and where his words and revelations begin and end, because nothing is more horrible than to listen to a mere finite sinful man who says he's speaking from God when he isn't. Now, the foundation is finished. The last of the apostles and prophets died before the year 100 A.D. And so where are we now? Where are we in 1987? We're in the superstructure of the church, not in the foundation anymore. The foundation's all finished. We're, in fact, in the 19th floor. 1,900 years have passed, and there has not been one additional word from God since the book of Revelation was finished from that day to this. Not one more word. Not one bit of revelation has been added. Why? It's all complete. You say, oh, for the good old days when we could have new revelation fresh from God. Oh, no. Those weren't necessarily good old days. Did you know that? Let me explain what I mean. If suddenly we got a new revelation from God, do you know what would happen to the Church of Jesus Christ on this planet? You say, yes, we'd all be excited. Oh, no, we wouldn't. Why not? Listen. Because at that moment, all of our Bibles all over the world would be incomplete. Everybody would have to stop their ministries. All missionaries would have to come home. All preachers, all commentaries, all the books would be out of date, incomplete. We'd all have to stop what we're doing and come and hear the latest new word from God. Now, to show you how embarrassing that could be and disruptive, let me tell you what the Bible says about it. Once upon a time, according to Acts 18, there was a mighty eloquent preacher from Alexandria of Egypt whose name was Apollos. And Apollos came one day to hold a Bible conference in the city of Ephesus. And he preached mightily from the Old Testament, knowing the message from John the Baptist. That's as far as he had gone in his understanding of the revelation of God. And after one of his messages, a fine Christian couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla invited him to their apartment to have potato chips and Coca-Cola, pizza, and you name your favorite. They were just such a wonderful couple, weren't they? And you know what they graciously told Apollos? Let's just tune in on the conversation. Oh, Apollos, we thank God for you. Your mastery of the Old Testament is so superb and incomparably great, and your presentations are so eloquent and powerful and convicting. We just love you for the Lord's sake, and your knowledge of John the Baptist and his arrival as the forerunner of the Messiah is just tremendous, but we just want to share with you something apparently you don't know. Did you know that John the Baptist was beheaded? No. But wait till you hear this. Did you know that Jesus was crucified between two thieves? No. But wait, 3 days later he rose from the dead exactly as he said he would. Oh, thank God. And after that, he went back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, and the church was created on the day of Pentecost. The church has been born. No. Thank you for telling me. But listen to this. Now I have to go back to all the cities where I've had Bible conferences and preach the newest revelation from God and to tell them all over again the truth of God. But now wait. Did you know that even the Apostle Paul didn't have the whole story? Why not? He knew nothing of the book of Revelation. He died before John wrote the book of Revelation. He doesn't know that there was a thousand year period, for example, between the second coming and the eternal state and all the other marvelous things the book of Revelation tells us about that you and I have. You see, when you lived in an era, the foundation phase of church history, when there's new revelation here and somebody else got a new revelation there and someone else over here, nobody had the whole picture. They couldn't. You could not ever teach the whole counsel of God. It's impossible. Dear friends, don't underestimate the privilege God's people have today of knowing and teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. You have it all. You've got it all. That's precious. You say, well, Dr. Whitkin, there's something strange about all this. If there's no new revelation coming from heaven, and no sign miracles, which of course always have to accompany new revelations so that you know that it's from God, then what about all these signs and miracles and wonders that we're seeing today. Well, dear friends, this is very, very tense and sensitive and difficult. Let's say it this way. By what measuring stick do you analyze the signs and wonders and miracles and new revelations of today? Do you say this to yourself? Oh, but these people are sincere. Look how neatly they're dressed. Here are two men who came to my door with white shirts and ties, and they look so sincere, and they say there's some new revelation and that there are apostles in Salt Lake City. And you can't imagine how sharp these young men were and how sincere they were. And they said, if you don't believe that our message is from God, would you please read our new revelation in the Book of Mormon? Now, how do you know that that's wrong? You say, well, I'm not sure. Well, please, dear friends, don't leave here this morning until we have a chance to talk to you about this. If you think their message must be determined as to its validity on the basis of whether they look nice and sharp and whether they're sincere, you are a catastrophe waiting to happen in the trap of Satan. He specializes in sending people like that. He doesn't send terrorists to your house. He sends nice people. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 11. He sends ministers of what? Righteousness, angels of what? Light. Of course he does. He's not going to send a terrorist throwing a grenade at your house. He's going to send nice people. Nice people. You say, well, if they're nice and they're sincere, then how do I know that they're false? By measuring them in the light of what they teach compared to what God says in the only book he ever wrote. And you know what God says in this book? He says, Israel seeks for signs, and God gives signs to Israel. But you see, Israel ended in AD 70, and therefore no more signs are needed, because the last thing Gentiles need are signs that were intended for Israel that they have no basis for explaining, since they were not given scripture like Israel was to measure signs and wonders in the light of Deuteronomy 13. Let me show you how disastrous it is to give a sign, wonder, miracle to a Gentile audience with no revelation as a frame of reference to measure it. Here's Paul and Barnabas going to Lystra in what is today eastern Turkey. And they instantly heal a hopeless cripple just outside the city gate. And the great crowd hears about it and rushes out with the priests and everybody to honor these, what? Gods straight from heaven. You're Mercury. You're Jupiter. Don't you think Paul and Barnabas were thrilled? Oh, great, they think we're from heaven. Isn't this exciting, Barnabas? Look, they're offering sacrifices to us. Isn't this fun? Oh, dear friend, it was a near disaster. And they tore their garments in absolute horror and said to this mob of pagans, Gentiles, with their false priests, stop, stop, stop. We're not gods, we're not gods. We're finite, sinful men just like yourselves. It wasn't in our name or our power that we healed this man. It was in the name of Jesus Christ. And they began to give the message of revelation in the context of which they could understand what the miracle was for. The Spirit of God recorded that in Acts 14 just to show us that sign miracles in a pagan Gentile world are a total disaster if they are not totally interpreted within the context of revelation. And of course, in the foundation phase of church history, there was revelation, new revelation, through apostles and prophets, and the sign miracles accompanied them to attract attention to the message, to the revelation that interpreted them. Now, signs and wonders and miracles today must therefore be analyzed in the light of the only book God ever wrote. And you know what God says about sign miracles? Remember this from yesterday? They are never fakey. They're never behind the curtains. They're never in the shadow or in the dark. They're absolutely spectacularly visible, vulnerable, available to be investigated by everybody. And if anybody rejects their reality, it's not from God. Every time a sign miracle is performed by Christ and his apostles, all the enemies of God, not just the friends of God, the enemies of God, all had to agree they were real. Now, here's your proof that modern sign miracles are not from God. Here it is. Not everybody believes that they're real. And therefore, God has failed if he's the one who did them. Remember that, please. I'm not saying nobody believes them. I'm saying if everybody isn't forced to acknowledge they're from God, that they're genuine, or that they're genuine, then God didn't do it at all. And thus, all modern sign miracle workers are false. There's your test. You say, how do you get that test? From this book. That's the measuring stick. You show me one passage in Scripture where sign miracles from God could be denied as being genuine by anyone. Our God doesn't go halfway when he gets into the sign miracle business. No, no. He is 100% effective. You say, then God is not performing any sign miracles today? That's right. You mean we're being cheated, deprived of that privilege and glorious, thrilling experience? We're not deprived of anything. Remember what we have? We have the whole counsel of God. So God has taken away the scaffolding. He has taken away the wrappings. As the baby church has now become mature and standing upon the solid foundation, and it doesn't need that kind of thing any longer, because the whole program has been launched into the sea of humanity with a whole counsel of a completed revelation, and we don't need sign miracles anymore to confirm new revelation, because there is no new revelation. It's all finished. And dear friends, no building needs more than one foundation, and that includes the church. It has just one. Not 19 foundations. Just one. And it's solid, it's sufficient, it's adequate, it's from God. Guaranteed. Don't feel sorry for yourself. You are in a very privileged position to have access to a completed word from the Lord. Now, of course, we know today that God takes care of us. He is mindful of our illnesses and our sufferings and our weakness and our frailty into this house of clay into which the Holy Spirit has come to take up his dwelling as his temple on earth. He's very, very aware of the fact that our outward man is perishing, and we're sick and we're dying, all of us in different degrees and stages at different times and ways. But dear friends, be assured of this. He has laid before you and me a hope that is without comparison, which we share with the Apostle Paul, who said this: even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we born-again Christians, groan within ourselves, waiting for what? A faith healer, a sign miracle? No. Waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body, that's resurrection day. That's what Paul said, I'm waiting for. And you know what's going to happen then? Sure you do. That's phase two of our redemption. That's the price Jesus paid upon the cross with his blood, not only to save our souls from hell, but to raise our bodies from corruption and death through rapture and resurrection, in order that we will be like him when we shall see him as he is, and we'll share his glory, and he'll wipe away all tears from our eyes, and we'll have no more aches, pains, diseases. We'll be perfect. Why? He paid a 100% price on that cross, and he's not through with you or me yet until the day of glorification. And when that happens, nobody's going to say, is it real? It's a finished job. But in the meantime, look what the church is going to experience on this earth, unglorified. It's going to experience suffering, persecution, weakness, frailty, sickness, and physical death. And dear friends, until the rapture, there is no exception. Every born-again Christian, no matter how spiritual, is going to die completely, physically, on this earth. I don't care how. Every saint who's ever lived has died. Everyone in the church age. Now, before the church age, we know that Enoch was raptured. And we know that who else was raptured? Elijah. But since the church began, the bride of Christ, not one Christian. Stephen, Paul, John, Peter, name them. Martin Luther. I mean, who's your favorite? They're all dead. You say, but they didn't deserve to die. They were so spiritual. They're dead. Why? Listen. Before Paul died, he saw the end of sign, miracle, physical healing. He saw the end of it. Remember what he wrote to Timothy? Oh, Timothy, Trophimus I left at Miletus sick. And oh, Timothy, I can't even heal you anymore. No faith healers, no faith healing, sorry. For your oft infirmities and for your stomach's sake, just switch from contaminated water to fruit juice. Now, that's not very spectacular, is it? In fact, Timothy, I can't even heal myself anymore. That day's over with. The last recorded healing miracle Christ ever performed through Paul was on the island of Malta on his way to Rome in the book of Acts. And after he got to Rome and his first imprisonment and then his release and his second imprisonment, we have no more record of any more healings of anybody. That's over with. In fact, he said, I prayed to God three times that he might heal me and take away this thorn. And what was God's answer? No, no, no. My grace is sufficient for thee. Now here's the mark of the church history. Not workers who are never sick. Not workers who don't die. Not workers who have access to constant healings and miraculous healings all the time. No, no. In this church age, the bride is a very sickly thing, a very weak thing, a very suffering thing, a very afflicted thing, but a thing in which the grace of God is supremely revealed as sufficient. And most gladly, therefore, says Paul, for all of us will I glory in my infirmities. Watch that one. Not my healings, my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm sick, I'm strong. Why? That's God's way of reminding me that without him, I can do nothing. I am nothing. And to keep my eye on the bridegroom as a part of his bride, and to keep my eye on the head of the church. This is an amazing thing. Because these present afflictions, says Paul, for the bride in this church age, are nothing, nothing. Compared to what? The glory which shall be revealed in us and the glorified bride, the glorified body of Christ, remember this, will be higher in position than Israel ever was. He that is least in this program is greater than John the Baptist. Our privilege sitting next to Christ as his bride is higher than even angels. Don't you know that we'll judge angels? Don't you know we'll judge the world? Don't panic. Jesus Christ has an excellent plan for his bride. But let's not jump the gun and create fakey things and imaginary things and listen to false teachers because we want immediate healing and immediate glory. You're not going to have it. God says, no, no. You'll have it when I'm ready to, not when you want it. Does that hurt? Yes. I don't want death. I want rapture. Fine. That's good. Let's pray that God, in his mercy, may rapture us before we're dead. That's fine. But, dear friends, don't you dare say to Jesus Christ, I demand it. Aren't you going to rapture us now? Oh, dear child, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has kept in his own authority. It's for you to love me and obey me, and let me decide when or whether you will be raptured without dying, and when your loved ones will rise from the dead with a glorified body. In the meantime, Jesus said, I have a better plan for you. Now turn for our last study to John 14:12. John 14:12. As the scene opens here, we're in the upper room with Jesus. Judas Iscariot has just left. The 11 believing disciples are with him. And here's what Jesus says to them. He says, now I have a twofold program for you 11 disciples of mine. Two steps, two stages in your future career. Watch carefully. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, you 11 are believers, Judas wasn't, you who believe on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. You're going to do the same kinds of sign miracles I've done. But now watch. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now what's that mean? See it? You're going to do greater sign miracles than I've done. Excuse me, you're going to do the same sign miracles I've done, but then after I go to heaven and send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, you're going to start doing greater works than these. Have you ever wondered what that meant? Now listen, the works he did, his sign miracles, were great, incomparably great. Changing 150 gallons of water into wine instantly. But you know something? Every one of his sign miracles was intentionally, deliberately inadequate, superficial, and temporary. Why? Well, the next week the people perhaps had another wedding and he wasn't there to supply the wine. Didn't intend to solve the wine problem in Galilee. No, no. Very temporary. And then 5,000 men were fed by miracle loaves and fishes. Oh, how spectacular. But guess what? A week later, they were hungry again. Should we say it? 2 days later. And he wasn't there to create more fishes, more loaves. He didn't solve the hunger problem in Galilee and didn't intend to. Oh, how temporary was that sign miracle in supplying needs. And every sick person he ever healed, every blind person, deaf person, leprous person he ever healed, listen, every single one of them died anyhow. He didn't permanently solve their physical problem, didn't intend to. Think of Lazarus. Did he raise him 100% from the dead? Yes. But poor Lazarus, when he woke up, he found out he still had a mortal body and had to die twice. You don't think he did Lazarus any favor, do you? No. Would you be thrilled if you awakened on Resurrection Day only to find you were resuscitated to mortal life with a sin nature and had to die again? No. He didn't intend to do Lazarus a favor. All of this was what? Sign miracles to attract attention to himself as one who could do the greater miracle of forgiving sins and someday giving a glorified body. That's what it was for. And that's why he said, you'll do greater works than these, greater ones. Like what? When Jesus went to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached a message, a God-honoring biblical message, and 3,000 men were saved in one day and never had to be saved again. That's a greater miracle, a greater work. And you know what he's entrusted to his bride, the church, in this age? In the superstructure phases of church history, greater works exclusively. No more of the lesser works. No more of those temporary, superficial works, spectacular though they were and genuine. But greater works, so that when you master the message and share it with someone else in love, by the Holy Spirit, that person can be permanently transformed from spiritual death to spiritual life and spiritual darkness to spiritual light and brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son forever. And by teaching this book in the Holy Spirit, you can be instrumental under God in lifting people to higher and higher levels of sanctification and obedience and knowledge and maturity and understanding of the meat of the Word. And dear friends, that is incomparably great. Therefore, when you hear rumors of great healing campaigns and miracle-working things over here or over there in Kansas City or Tulsa or somewhere, don't go. Don't bother. Why? God is not distracting the attention of His bride from the great commission that Jesus gave us to make disciples of all nations and to baptize them in the name of the triune God and to teach them all things whatsoever He's commanded us. He's not distracting us by lesser things. He is saying, obey my word, obey my commission, obey my instructions, keep your eyes on me, and you will therefore be blessed of me when I meet you someday at the judgment seat of Christ and say, faithful worker, faithful worker, enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. Father, these are hard things that you have given us because it tends to put a little barrier between us and fellow born-again Christians who look in different directions than in your inerrant, infallible, completed word. And this grieves us, Father. Because apart from your mercy and somebody admonishing us and confronting us, where would we be? But Lord, help us to speak the truth in love, in patience, in humility, knowing that none of us have anything that we have not received from some other faithful prayer warrior or Bible teacher in years gone by. Help us to find out what the foundation of the apostles and prophets really is. Help us to compare Scripture with Scripture. Help us to see, dear Father, that not everything that looks like it is a miracle, a sign miracle, is biblically genuine. Help us to be alert to the devices of the enemy. We don't want to be ignorant of those devices. Help us to know how to resist the devil. And to know that he will therefore, in the name of God and of his word, flee from us. Help us to be biblical, God-honoring in all we do. And we will thank you, dear Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.